And he opened their understanding, that they might comprehend the Scriptures. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Amen. The teacher departs. We say he ascends. As his person is itself the kingdom of heaven, both his departure and ascension are anomalous, beyond the reach of human language and comprehension. As we have shared many times, the kingdom of God is a fluid situation with angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man, and it turns out that the Son of Man represents ourselves in our fullness. The students are left on their own, left alone, with their own understandings and their own more slender powers. It is this latter subject, the master's pupils, which has always been the primary subject. Yes, as St. Athanasius the Great has written, the Logos, merely touching the creation with his earthly person, unleashed a cosmic shock so great that it reset the world to its former state. We heard in the Acts of the Apostles today, restore the kingdom, reopening Eden. In this sense, his forerunner appears as the man of Eden, in his natural attire, in his purity, in his diet of manna. But Eden is ours to enter only insofar as we also are purified, sanctified, wholly focused on Jesus, Athanasius says. You see, it is focused on Jesus' disciples, including ourselves. For it is Jesus himself which is the key that unlocks paradise, bringing us back to our main thread, the pupils, the students. As the master himself says, he never really departs. I will be with you, he says, until the end of the age, which is forever. Moreover, he promises the Spirit of Truth, who will remind us of everything he has taught. Everything then is focused on those learners, hearers. So here at the moment of his departure, a final examination is implied. What happens at the end of the term as the teacher holds his class notes for the semester? The attention is now on the students. His three-year course of teachings has been the main business of his ministry, teachings. And the theme of these teachings has been the transformation of our minds and souls. He strikes this note again at the point of his departure. It was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations. But this begs the question, what exactly is repentance or transmission of sins? I had thought of repentance as a moment of regret and true sorrow. But it turns out that it is much more than that. My conception was a child's conception. I simply step forward. I admit I was wrong. I express true regret. And then I receive instant forgiveness, completely wiping clean the slate. But the underlying Greek word, underlying repentance, his Beatitude Jonah tells me, metanoia, specifies a transformation of my whole self. I'll have to let go of all of that Greek, all those Greek classes at Colgate and at Harvard. Specifying a transformation of the whole self. You see, so much more than the little boy who stepped forward and said, I'm sorry. much more. I can no longer be the person I was. But now a whole new person begins to appear. Here's the exciting part. This is the joy of confession and absolution. A whole new person, a whole new life appears. And we are freed from the past one. You know, I am reminded here of many facile assumptions I made along the journey of my stumbling discipleship. Among the earliest of these, perhaps, is perhaps I've dreamed it up in Sunday school in the Episcopal Church, was the assumption that as the scriptures were unlocked for the disciples, so they were unlocked for all of us. Here at the point of Jesus' ascension, it's all made clear. This was my earliest conception in Sunday school. You see, I believed that this secret knowledge divulged to the 11 disciples was simply this, that Jesus turns out to be the suffering servant, that he turns out to be the child of the sign, that a virgin shall conceive, that the temple of his body was destroyed by men, that he would rise on the third day, and finally that his death mysteriously has removed the weight and effects of our sins. I hasten to add that this last clause I somehow filled in myself, for that is not what Jesus says as we go back to read the gospel lesson today. It says that he rose from the dead on the third day and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached. You see, there's no causal connection between these two things, though they are often mentioned together. I don't want to get off track here. Many times we have pondered the splendid and cosmic mystery of Jesus laying down his life for his friends. As Luke writes elsewhere, Christians following the Master have been inducted into a Damon Pythias kind of fellowship in which each lays down his life as a ransom for the other. No, I will. No, I will. No greater love hath anyone, the Master has taught. And I would like to believe that is the kind of love that we three share here at the Hermitage. No greater love. How different from my, instead of this love, offering up the dead, limp body of Jesus. Here, take this. Him, not us. Let us stay with our first point, though. At the ascension of the Lord, the primary focus is wholly on the Lord's pupils. They have been with the risen Christ now for the course of 40 days. We may well imagine that 3 years of teaching by indirection in parables, riddles, mysteries has now been distilled to direct, plainly spoken, highly focused instruction. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it. The question has always been throughout the Gospels, but do we have ears to hear it? We must assume that now, being schooled by the risen Christ, they do. The disciples do. The veil has been lifted. The scale has fallen from their eyes. They have been present for the master class over a course of 40 days. Are we to believe that 40 days have been filled with nothing more than a passage that it took us 15 seconds to read today? The unlocking of the scriptures that I just rehearsed? The content of these intense teachings, in fact, have never been revealed to us. Moreover, consider St. John's declaration, and there are also many other things that Jesus did, implied, said, which if they were written by one, If they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written on them. John 21:25. Imagine. John is talking about books that were never written, which could fill the world. This one sentence, which by the way gives the lie to the doctrine of sola scriptura, sets before us the most elusive book of all, sacred tradition, what the apostles knew and what they told their trusted inner circles. The risen Christ has opened the eyes of the disciples. He has opened their ears. Now they are ready to receive the teachings which before had been inaccessible, blocked from their understanding. And why have these teachings been blocked? Has the teacher intentionally hidden it from them? No. He has revealed it to those who have eyes to see and ears to hear. But the path ahead had been blocked. Do you still not understand? He asked them in exasperation. And here I'm using my gentlest tone. I don't think that was his tone. You see, our path ahead is always being blocked by clutter. All that baggage attaching to our egos, for we cannot bear to admit that we have been wrong, even foolish. Or shameful. Moreover, we cherish certain past beliefs that we cannot let go of. Indeed, we have made many of them our faith. A cherished belief of the Christian West is, quote, that Jesus died for my sins, an error proceeding from a Benedictine monastery in Italy in the 11th century. Is it not shocking that so many Christians do not notice how fundamentally un-Christian this is? The essence of this belief is take him, not me. The right response of every Christian should be the opposite. Take me, not him, not the Lord. Repugnantly, this conception is cast precisely in the mold of animal sacrifice, the blood sacrifice against which Jesus had so vigorously protested, even beating adherents of this grotesquerie with a whip, which he made. Jesus has enjoined us to follow him. Very different from offering him up. Indeed, he says, pick up your cross. No greater love hath anyone than this, he taught, than to lay down one's life for his or her friends. The final exam draws near. The risen Christ turns to Simon Bar-Jonah. Will you lay down your life in the name of this love, agape? He demands. Jesus replies, no. He will not offer his life, but only the lukewarm love which an apprentice might offer his master, philia. The lukewarm love that one friend might have for another. You know how undependable friendships are. Three times Jesus demands, and three times Peter stubbornly refuses, offering the weaker form of philia each time. Which explains the grade Peter gets on his exam. Quote, the final exam is right here. May I read you the comment written in red ink on the exam? When you were young, you proudly strutted about like a rooster, going wherever you chose. But when you grow old, someone else will have to change your diapers and carry you where you do not wish to go. Yes, that is what Jesus wrote. Wow. Why did Jesus address him as Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon the son of John? Because he is the son of Jonah, the one who ran, and he will run again. He ran not once, but three times. Aside from this examination, he ran in the courtyard of the high priest, denying Jesus again three times. He ran from Rome, abandoning his flock. He meets the risen Christ on a road outside the city. He asks, Quo vadis, Domine? Where are you going, Lord? And the Lord replies, I am going to be crucified a second time, which finally moves Peter to stop running. Agape. You see, in the end, there is an A on the final exam. At the point of his ascension, this is his question to us. Will you lay down your life? Will you pick up your cross? You see, and all of them did. All, in the end, would lay down their lives, except for the beloved disciple entrusted to record all these things faithfully. This is the essence of Christianity, offering ourselves as a ransom, even unto death, for our friends. On the day of our teacher's departure, let us remind ourselves that as we unlock what we thought we knew, the primary challenge is to admit that we might have got it wrong. We say we seek salvation. May I go back to some of my former errors here? My childish mind had written an equation, which I never questioned. Salvation equals admission to heaven. But that is not what salvation means. The Greek soteria implies a process. Its literal meaning, to be delivered, implies a journey in the context of sacred scripture, for the great deliverance set before us in scripture is the Exodus. And deliverance must always be understood in the context of facing the great Red Sea. Right before us, who will part these waters? Who will clear the path before us? And should the path to safety be cleared by the grace of God, the next task surely must be our own, to complete the arduous journey, hair-raising to say the least. You see, salvation is no instant thing. And to imagine it might be instantly granted by pushing our precious Lord, our friend, in front of us, take him, is nothing less than grotesque. My other error had to do with heaven, for I had assumed heaven to be a place of ultimate joy, which I conceived of in terms of material happiness. As a teenager, this is quite true, I pictured my own white sandy beach, having no rocks or sea urchins, of course. May I share a detail? In those years, I had Jesus' face fiberglassed on the deck of my surfboard. He who walked the waves. And then right offshore, or peeling one after another, perfect aqua color waves. And my favorite surfboard, always free of dings or cracks or browning foam. Perfection. This is heaven. At least that's what I thought nearly 60 years ago. But it turns out that the kingdom of heaven is filled with people who love, who deeply care about each other. You see, everyone else's lives are also their lives. No private beach. No days on end surfing by myself. You see, the saints are still busy laying down their lives for us. How else could they hear our most urgent pleadings? How else could the most holy Theotokos hide us under the shadow of her wing and mantle? No white sand beaches, but rather love of the highest and finest kind. This is what we know through the prism of our souls. May I boldly say that what I have just said is indisputable. This is what we know through the prism of our souls. This is the content of our hearts, though not necessarily always the calculus of our minds. As for the whole course of sacred tradition, the entire content of the risen Christ's teachings over a 40-day period, that we do not know. The fact of hidden teachings is attested. Hidden teachings were a spiritual norm of the early church. St. Ignatius of Antioch wrote, "To Jesus alone as our high priest were the secret things of God committed. To Jesus alone." Letter to the Philadelphians, chapter 9. Origen, that most influential among the Greek fathers, wrote that strict secrecy concerning the holy things was a matter of course. Only the highest ranks of priests were initiated into the divine mysteries. Porters were not permitted to see what they were carrying, and the high priest's family were to cover all things with several covers, quote, so the true meaning of the tabernacle and temple was never known to them, unquote. Margaret Barker, The Hidden Tradition of the Kingdom of God. As Dr. Barker concludes in her introduction to the same book, recovering the original kingdom is more than a piece of scholarly research. It enables us to glimpse again the original vision. We see not only the strange world of the first Christians, which we surely have not seen up until now, but also the complexities of the kingdom that explain what it became in later Christian teaching. You see what she's saying? The scriptures being unlocked. How humbled we should be that we are the generation to whom this earliest Christian world is being revealed so much more bounteously, so much more clearly. No, we have not completed our journey, not by a long shot. The part that we have under our control is to free ourselves of the clutter and to be open to the abundant life that the Lord has for us. The next part is to attend to all these new teachings. Two generations have now gone by since the Dead Sea Scrolls were unearthed, discovered, studied. But you see, this does not complete the summary of this most extraordinary life we are living in the year 2022. Why so many epic scale events should be unfolding before our eyes. Things unheard of, things unimagined, things that could never be. So many of them. During this time period, as so much of the faith is being revealed at the same time, is matter for our deepest and most sober prayers. Meantime, let us love each other and let us love the Lord who ascends and who imparts his blessing upon us, promising us that he will be with us unto the end of the age. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, Amen.